Let's turn our Bibles back to Matthew 26 and verses 36 to 46. I'll read the passage again. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. That must be the same words that he said in the second petition. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." I like to think I have this wonderful gift, which is to be able to choose exactly the right hymn to fit the sermon. Sadly, it usually comes just after I've already chosen all the hymns and sent them to Emma that we're going to sing. But there is a hymn that I should have chosen this week, and maybe we'll sing it next week. It's an old hymn, a hymn that I would have heard whilst I was still in my mother's womb at Bradford-on-Avon. It's a hymn that is written, I think, by Joseph Swain, and it sums up the scene that we're observing here. How willing was Jesus to die, that we fellow sinners might live the life they could not take away. How willing was Jesus to give. They pierced both his hands and his feet. His hands and his feet he resigned. The pangs of his body were great, but greater the pangs of his mind. That wrath would have kindled a hell of never abating despair in millions of creatures which fell on Jesus and spent itself there. And then the hymn goes on to talk about his death, but it doesn't finish there. It goes on to an empty tomb and a great victory. But the last stanza is this: "No nearer we venture than this, to gaze on a deep so profound, but tread whilst we taste of the bliss with reverence the hallowed ground." And that's me looking at this section of Matthew's gospel. I'm out of my depth. I hardly know what to say. It's only so close that we can venture to what's going on here. This is holy ground. We see the willingness of the Son of God to give his life, to take the fearful cup which is being held out to him. We see the battle, the struggle that's going on in Jesus' mind. Yes, the pains of his body were immense, but they were eclipsed by the pain in his mind that we see into in Gethsemane. I think this is one of those critical moments in Matthew's story of Jesus where everything is hanging in the balance. Will Jesus accept the fearful cost of obeying his Father and advancing toward the cross? Or will he opt for another way? We've had one of these moments already in the wilderness, haven't we, in chapter 4, where Satan offers the kingdom without the cross. Oh, that must have been a mighty temptation. Satan does not tempt us with things that don't interest us. He doesn't waste his arrows. I've told you before, not ever once in my whole life have Satan tempted me to wash the car. Doesn't work, not interested. Go on, wash the car. No, Go and tell Vincent those things. Not interested. So when Satan comes to Jesus, he is bringing the greatest temptation of all. You can have the kingdom, but don't go to the cross. Jesus has said, "Begone, Satan." Wasn't there another occasion when everything's hanging in the balance on the Mount of Transfiguration? When his glory shines, when heaven comes down to earth, when the Father speaks about his beloved Son, when he loves so much, and Moses and Elijah come and they start to talk to him. They've come from heaven onto the mountain and they're talking about his death, his exodus, which he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. And for a brief moment, there is a door open into heaven on the mountain. He could walk back with Elijah and Moses into his father's home, to the bliss. You always like to be homesick, just to go home. And yet he doesn't. He walks off the mountain toward the cross. His way back home is not initially through the cloud, it's through the cross, and then the resurrection, and then the cloud. And it's from that moment on that Jesus starts to talk more and more about the cross. And Peter immediately rebukes him, being Peter. He tries to stop him, but it wasn't just Peter, was it? Somebody else is trying to deflect Jesus from the cross and his great work of being the Lamb of God, the faithful servant who will give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus rebukes Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And again, he advances toward the cross. But now we are so close. The hour has come. And perhaps the greatest battle of all begins to unfold. Can you see what's happening here? Do you understand what this is all about in the Garden of Gethsemane? It's about you. It's about your eternal destiny. It's resting on Jesus' shoulders as he struggles in the garden. Too often this is a passage which we take as a homily on prayer. Pray that you might not enter into temptation. Well, sure, we can learn something about prayer. We can learn how not to do it. Look at the disciples. I'm great at falling asleep when I'm praying. We can learn how to do it from the Lord Jesus. But it's more than that, isn't it? Why is he agonizing in prayer? What is the Father saying in answer to Jesus' fervent plea? What is this all about, this scene? Let me put it to you like this. This is all about how much the Father loves you. Isn't that shocking? It's all about how much Jesus loves you. If it were not because of you, he wouldn't be here. If you hadn't got yourself into such a mess, he would not be in agony in the garden. But you have. And he was. And the right response, I think, to this is just to look on with hushed awe as Father and Son work together to pay the impossible cost of your salvation, and then to respond with amazed worship and never-ending praise. But I can only come so close to this. No nearer we venture than this, to gaze on so deep a profound. So he goes alone into the battle for us. First of all, we've got separation. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. We saw that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. And Jesus has told all of his disciples that they are going to fall away because of him. And yet the deeper that we're going into this chapter, I'm sure this is Matthew's design here, he is getting us to see more and more the absolute separation and isolation of Jesus. You're seeing it geographically, aren't you? Where's the chapter started? It started right in the heart of Jerusalem, in the upper room. And then they've left Jerusalem. They've gone outside the city. They've gone to the Mount of Olives. And now they've moved to a garden on the slopes. He's being removed from the centre of things. You see it socially. At the beginning of the chapter, he's there with the 12. And then the 12 have become 11 as Judas has left to go and betray him. And then 8 of the disciples are left at the edge of the garden. And three, Peter, James and John, accompany him further into Gethsemane, and then the three are told to wait here. And verse 39, he goes a little farther. And he's on his own. He's separated. Isolated. But there's more to his separation, isn't there? There's something theological here. You might remember John 17, which takes place just before Gethsemane. It's one of the, well, I think it is the longest of Jesus' prayers that we've got recorded for us. And in the middle of that prayer, he prays, Father, for their sakes, I consecrate myself. Consecrate means to set apart. What do we call that prayer of John 17? You call it the high priestly prayer. And he is the high priest who is working here. I did want an answer. Thank you, Joe. And the high priest is being separated from his people that he might go where they can't go. That he might represent them by himself as he ministers between heaven and earth. Isn't that what, in the Old Testament, the high priest did every year? On the Day of Atonement, he was separated from the people. They couldn't come with him. They couldn't say, oh, well, we'll join you going through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. He had to go there by himself. He was separated. He had to go into the danger zone to stand between a holy God and a guilty people. Your great high priest is being separated. But he's more than the high priest, isn't he? To consecrate also means to set apart for sacrifice. And what is it he sets apart for sacrifice here? Not a lamb, but himself. He's going to bear all the sins of all of his people by himself. Again, you've got a picture of this in the Old Testament. You remember the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement? How the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat and he would symbolically transfer the sins of the people, and then that little goat would be led out of the camp into the middle of the wilderness and it would be set free on its own to wander until it died. But who is it who lays his hands on the Son here? The iniquity of us all. It's the Father, isn't it? And he will carry that sin until his perfect, blameless life is ended. The disciples have promised that wherever he would go, they would follow. That's a lovely thing to say. I think they really meant it. And we can bash the disciples often enough, can't we? But they loved Jesus. They wanted to go with him wherever he went, but they couldn't. He had to go there for them first by himself. And he had to go there for you by himself, that then you might be able to follow him. But here, even his closest can only wait and watch as by himself he advances. Secondly, we've got tribulation. Words begin to pile up that show the distress Jesus is experiencing. You've got the observation of the disciples. They can say he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Mark uses the same word for troubled in his account of this, and it's a strong word. It means distracted, restless, shrinking from a trouble that can't be escaped. You've probably seen people who are in that condition, that you can't get through to them hardly. They just are focused on something else. Did you hear what I said? No. He is sorrowful, literally surrounded by sorrow. Mark adds another word that we've translated in our Bibles as greatly distressed, but it's the idea of being amazed, overwhelmed with shuddering, staggering horror. I've never seen Jesus in Matthew's Gospel distracted, restless, staggering, shuddering. Have you? We've spent enough time in this gospel. But I've heard Jesus like this in the Psalms. And in fact, the words that he says here are basically the chorus of Psalm 42 and verse 43. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. The Septuagint version of the Psalms has, my soul is very sorrowful. And it's the cry of the psalmist who's longing for God, and God doesn't seem to be there, and he's thirsty for God, and his only hope is in the Lord, who will bring him through, that he might just praise him again. Well, Jesus has that hope. He's told us in the previous paragraph that he will be raised. There is hope. It's his psalm. But at this moment, a sorrow so terrible confronts him that he adds the suffix, even to death. My soul is sorrowful even to death. The utter darkness of the next day is encroaching back into today. And it's as if his soul is dying. It's killing him. I can't put my arm around Jesus and say, I know. I understand. But you know, he can put his arm around you and he can say, I know. I understand what you're going through. But why? Why is all this sorrow coming upon him? Is it the horror of crucifixion? Oh, crucifixion was barbaric. And yet hundreds of thousands of people were crucified in the Roman Empire. The Romans once crucified 6,000 people along the 100-mile stretch of road from Rome to Capua in the aftermath of the great rebellion of Spartacus. It can't just be the fact that this is a unique death. It wasn't unique in the Roman Empire. Was it the pain of betrayal and being abandoned and forsaken and denied by his friends? Well, many people have gone through that. Was it the sheer injustice of the next few hours? Injustice is a terrible thing. But many people have faced injustice. It was more than that. It was the justice of it all. He talks about a cup here, doesn't he? Verse 39, he falls on his face and says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, this hasn't been the only cup. In chapter 26. In fact, this is the story of two cups, because there was one that he passed on to his beloved disciples in verse 27. It was for them an anticipation of what he was going to do for them on the cross the next day. For us, every time he passes it to us, it's a remembrance of everything that he did for us on the cross. It's a cup of new covenant blessing. Paul calls it the cup of blessing. It's a cup of joy, a cup of safety, of celebration, of unity, not just with each other, but also with Jesus himself, of participation and fellowship in the body of Christ. It's a cup that speaks of everything that he's done for us, and blessing has been put into our hands. We can drink deeply of the grace of God. But to put the cup of blessing into our hands, he had to take one from their hands. From our hands. Actually, theologically, that's not correct. He had to take it from his Father's hand, that it might never, ever be put into your hand. And it's being held out to him now. For him, it's a foretaste of what tomorrow brings. And it's an awful cup. The Old Testament speaks about this cup so many times. It's the cup of the holy God's wrath on sin, of judgment. Psalm 75 describes it as being held by God himself, ready to be poured out on the guilty till it's drained to its dregs. Isaiah 51 talks of it as being a cup of staggering. That's that word again that Jesus is going through. A cup that makes you stagger, a bowl of wrath. Jeremiah 25 talks about a cup of wine of the wrath of God that will be given to the nations. And then Jeremiah is given this fearful liturgy. Drink and stagger, he says. Drink and fall, never to rise again. Ezekiel 23 describes it as a cup of horror and desolation. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 16, it's passed to sinners, it turns their glory into shame. As this week I was just reading through all of those and many other references to the cup in the Old Testament, the cup of God's wrath, the only glimmer of hope I could find was Isaiah 51, which speaks of it being taken from a broken people who have had to taste the cup and then being handed to their tormentors, to Babylon, in other words. But that didn't really help me, because am I fundamentally any better than the enemies and the sinners? Is there a sinner worse than me that God could find to take the cup from me to give to somebody else? And eventually this cup of justice and judgment must come to the guilty at the end of God's story. In Revelation 14, it's given to a rebellious, God-hating, God-rejecting, idolatrous, immoral, proud, blaspheming, sin-stained world. And it's never drained. The torment goes up forever and ever. But there's a hope. There's one glorious, impossible hope. That the cup should be passed by God, not to us, nor to our enemies, not to the worst person he can find, but to the best person he can find, to his beloved, perfect Son instead of us. Now, can you see why Jesus is staggering and shuddering and falls face down on the ground in agony? Because the cup which is held out to him has desolation and forsaken written on it. It has the wrath of God inside it. And for him to take that cup is going to mean that what he has enjoyed from all eternity, fellowship with the Father, face-to-faceness with God, is going to be broken as he becomes the sin-bearer. And has the wrath of the just God fall on him for you and me until it's drained. Will he take it from us? I'm thinking, why should he? When I sin so freely, so easily, so arrogantly. There are times I don't fall into temptation. I march into it. Why should he take this cup for me? Well, thirdly, we've got temptation. My Father, he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Everything in his being recoils from taking this cup. Just seeing him here ought to make us terrified of sin, shouldn't it? This is what it's really like. And he cries in agony, if there is any way possible. Mark says, with you, Abba, Father, everything is possible. So let this pass, but not my will, but yours be done. And we see the battle raging three times. The darkness seems to sweep over him. Three times he comes back to his Father in prayer. This scene is taking me back to another scene. At the beginning of the Bible, to another garden. The garden was Eden, and everything was good. All was joy, all was light, all was shalom, the way that it's supposed to be. Everything was glory. Adam and Eve were walking with God. And Satan came with his threefold temptation, which basically was, not God's will, but yours be done. And Eve took and ate. And she gave it to her husband, and he ate. It's almost a macabre version of the unholy Lord's Supper, isn't it? The satanic supper. And my will reigns, and God's will is rejected. Don Carson says, in the first garden, not your will, but mine, changed paradise to desert, and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, not my will, but yours, brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory. That's what he's doing for you. He's already come into the wilderness, hasn't he? And faced down this tempter three times. Three times he's tried to deflect Jesus from the cross, from his mission, And three times Jesus has driven him back with those words, "It is written." And then Satan left him till an opportune time. Well, that opportune time has come. It's the last hour. And here Jesus fights him with prayer. "Your will be done, Father." It's what he taught us to pray. It's what he taught the disciples to pray. "Hallowed be your name, Father. Your kingdom come, Father. Your will be done, Father." And you see that that's a costly prayer. People think about that in the community groups this week. The most costly prayer we can ever pray is "Your will be done," as we joyfully, willingly resign our will to God's will. But Jesus prayed it first, and he comes back to his sleepy disciples. Sadly, they haven't watched and prayed. And he urges them to watch and pray that they may not enter temptation. That's how he's escaped the great temptation. And he leaves us not just an example, he now gives us a throne of grace, where he is the great high priest who's passed to the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, the high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, who's been tempted in every way, like us, yet without sin, and who tells us to come with boldness to the throne of grace, to receive mercy, and find grace to help in all of our times of need. Do you realize that the grace that he gives you will enable you to say, in the face of temptation, "Your will be done. Your will, Father. Not my will." It's what he did first. And it's how he's met the fiercest temptation. And his cry is, "Not my will, but yours be done." He will take the cup for you. And fourthly, we've got salvation. Verse 42, I just keep looking at these words. I think they're so remarkable. They're amazing. I'd never noticed how glorious they are. He says, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." His first petition, his first plea had been, "If there is any other way, then, O Father, with whom all things are possible, let it pass." Well, there hasn't been an answer to that first petition, has there? There isn't another way. The silence of God is saying, "My son, there is no other way that that cup can pass unless you take and drink it." And so with absolute obedience, Jesus bows to his Father's will. But this is so deep. Isn't this the most awesome demonstration of the steadfast covenant love of the Lord for us? He says, "If this cup can't pass unless I drink it." Pass from who? "If the cup cannot pass from them." From you. From me. This is Passover time, isn't it? Why should he want that cup to pass from us? Why should he care? Because there is another way, isn't there? The Father could have given the cup to us. We deserve it. He could have pushed it into our guilty hands and that would have been justice. But that was not the Father's will. The Father's will was that the cup should pass from your hand, that you shouldn't have to drink it. And the only way was for it to go into the hands of his Son, Jesus, and he drain it for you. Let me ask you again, can you see just a little bit more clearly how much the Father loves you? That's a good thing to hear, even on a hot Sunday. Can you see how much the Lord Jesus loves you? That he took that cup for you, that he loved you to the uttermost and gave everything for you? And this is the point where the battle's won. If there is no other way, then Jesus bows his will to the cross. And the Father loves you too much to change his will for you. And the Son loves you too much to save himself and let you suffer. He would never, ever abandon you and flee. That's telling me that's true here, isn't it? If at this point he would not abandon you, he will never, ever abandon you. And as the noise of the approaching mob led by the betrayer breaks the silence of the garden, he says, "Rise, let us be going." He's calm now. The distraction has gone. I wonder if it was to do with the angel that Luke talks about, who was sent to minister to him. I know that John's preached a sermon on that. I hope he'll preach it at Netley soon. We'll get to see more and more into this incredible scene in Gethsemane. But he's not distracted now. He's resolute. And he is going, he says, not to run from them, but to meet them. And the king is riding into battle for us to give himself so that not one drop from that cup of judgment would have to be drunk by you. Not one tiny bit of condemnation remain. Not one sin stand against your name. That you be washed, you be declared not guilty forever and ever, and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Yes, he exchanges his glory for shame, fellowship for forsakenness, the smile of the Father for the wrath of God, but it's all for you. It's his Father's will. And soon Satan is going to be silenced and sin forgiven, death crushed, the grave ransacked, and the old cup will be empty, and the new cup will be put into your hands, the cup of blessing that turns shame into glory. The cup that you drink of it, you will never fall. You will rise never to fall again. A cup not of desolation, but unbreakable fellowship. But there was no other way. Will you believe that? Will you rest in what he's done for you and worship him for who he is? Or do you know better than God? Can you do what the God who can do all things couldn't? And find another way. Your way. To say to God, not your will, Father, but mine be done. Are you too proud for grace? Are you too good to need God's costly, sacrificial way? Or don't you care? Maybe that's what it is. You don't care. It's nothing to you to consider taking the cup of God's judgment and drink it yourself. I don't think that's the case. Please come and trust in the Son of God, who loves us with all of our guilt and our sin, and gave himself for us and took the cup of curse that he might give you the cup of blessing, and come and follow him. Let's sing our last song, which I did choose, which I think fits as well. Our sins, though they are so many, his mercy is more. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Let's stand and sing.